2:18. Brother, start that, please.
Soon will the Master come
John, that maybe we could move to the fourth chapter. We've got two readings left. Maybe hit chapter 4 and then, Lord willing, in the next reading go to chapter 5.
First Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words.
the apostles' exercise that we didn't take up in detail in the previous two chapters was that his conduct amongst them would be such that it would be spiritually helpful to them and not stumble or discourage or misdirect them. And so he says here, "We exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." So God said of Abraham, "I know him, he will command his household after him." So how important it is not only to say, but to do. When it speaks of the Lord Jesus, it says all that he began to do and teach. Sometimes we get the order reversed and fail in the doing to be consistent with the teaching. The apostle was very exercised that he would, his walk and those with him would be an example to follow.
I'd like to go back just a little too. We last meeting, well, we left off, and the following verse said to be followers of the apostle and really be follower of Christ. So we're exalted to be that, aren't we? As the New Translation put it, we're to be the imitator as he is. So now when we get to this portion, as he's going on, as if to say, furthermore, it's nice to be follower. And as he put it in the book of Hebrews, it's not following a man, but it's their faith that we follow. So furthermore, now he tells us that we need to walk because the world is watching. We need to walk even though the world is full of wickedness and uncleanness. We need to walk holy because we are the light to this world. As we walk, waiting for the Lord's return.
We walk to please God, even though we may be conscious that we're walking before men and that is maybe put forth as a reason, even in attempting to walk so to glorify God, we may say, or as a testimony, if we're walking before men, that tends to breed hypocrisy. So it's important, I believe, that even though we're conscious of we need the need to walk because we're walking before men, we should always, our motivation should always be, I believe, to be pleasing God, not to be putting on a show.
Previous chapter, chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle, he writes, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Now this is with respect to our love for the saints, love for one another, but he also says toward all men. And so we look at our neighbor, we look at those at school, at work, and even though we don't love their ways, we love the individual. You know, it's been said that even though God hates sin, he loves the sinner. Well, I believe love is so important. It's that which is to increase. It's not to be a static thing. And love is also a verb as well as a noun. So it's an active care and concern, compassion for those about us, but also for God's dear people. And how good it is that we look at one another through the eyes of Christ. And what has the Lord Jesus Christ done for you and for me? He went to the cross at Calvary. He laid down his life. We think of the sacrifice. Why? L-O-V-E, love. Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, as we had brought before us. And Christ also loved the church and gave himself for the church. But I enjoyed what was brought out with respect to himself. You know, we think of the fact that he laid down his life, the sacrifice. He went into death. But the fact is, he gives himself, his person, who he is, for our enjoyment, to fill our hearts. And he's the object for faith. And he will never disappoint. But I notice here in the first verse, it says that we are to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Well, is this meaning that our testimony for Christ should be more and more evident? I'm asking the question. There's also a reference in verse 10, and indeed, well, verse 9, the end of the verse, it says, "For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase." So again, he uses this thought of increase, more and more.
In the previous chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 6, Timotheus had brought news of their faith and charity, or faith and love. That these, as was pointed out to us at the beginning of these meetings, and Brother John pointed out that this was a very young church, maybe 3 weeks old. Certainly, as we go on, our love can grow cold. And also, human beings, they don't stay still, they change. There's movement in growth and change in their persons. And I've thought of it this way, especially with the young. When you're young, you know, your vessel is maybe so big. And we are spoken of as vessels. And you might really love the Lord, and the Lord is so much a part of your life. And then suddenly they find themselves as teenagers or as in college, perhaps, or something. And sometimes they even begin to feel like, am I even saved? The Lord has become such a small part of their life, it seems. Well, that's because the vessel, so to speak, has grown. It has increased in size, and their enjoyment of Christ has not been commensurate with that growth of the vessel. So I believe the answer is that they need to abound more and more, and that never stops, because people are not changing, and assemblies grow as well. And as assemblies grow, and as we grow personally, our enjoyment of Christ has to be commensurate with that. And our love, which is your point, and our love needs to be increasing all the time as well.
Well, there's some strong words here in verse 1. He says, furthermore, when ye beseech, or the margin says, request, and the Darby says, I beg you. What more stronger words can we use on how they feel about how we should love?
If you think about the wording used here to exhort us to love one another, it tells us that that's not very natural. Because as we look at our brethren, sometimes we look at them and say, it's difficult to love you. I'm sure you look at me and say, it's difficult to love you too. Because love is not just a word, as our brother described earlier. You know, why do we love our brethren? We love because he first loved us. So I believe we need to be remembered that, remember the Lord's love toward us first. The more we realize his love toward us, the more we will recognize how we ought to love him, and which in turn we will love our brethren. Now, if you think about the church of Ephesus, they were commended greatly with the exception, I should say, with one thing. He said, because thou hast left thy first love. So when we feel that we're not being loved, when we feel that there is someone we can love, perhaps we have to look carefully at ourselves and say, have we left our first love? That could be a first clue to the way we behave toward our brethren.
In the second verse, we have commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself referred to his word, the word, and he also spoke of commandments. Commandment is not going back to the law of Moses written in stone. It's specific injunctions or exhortations given directly and clearly to be followed. The word is, I suppose, more comprehensive. It includes the whole body of Scripture. It's important for us to read all the Scriptures. Someone was saying yesterday about the begats, the begat, begat, begat. Well, what do I learn by the begats? Well, one of the things you learn is that he knows everybody and everybody's history. And as we had before us, he knows, he keeps track of, it's important to him. But in the old, what we call the Old Testament Scriptures, we learn much about the ways of God and the government of God that is invaluable to us in the light of the clear Scriptures of the New Testament revelation that we have. But apparently Paul and the others gave these new converts some very plain instructions or exhortations. It would appear from the context that one of the first ones given was the possession of your body, this vessel, in holiness or sanctification and honor by avoiding fornication. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, individual responsibility in sanctification and honor. See that there are others given, but this is the first one right out of the chute, so to speak.
Remember, too, that the Thessalonian saints were young converts, converted to Christianity. They turned to God from idols. They left their idols behind. They turned to the true and the living God to serve him. This was the first epistle, I believe, that the apostle wrote. They didn't have a lot of writings available to them as Gentiles. And so we see in this epistle, in Corinthians, it's mentioned that we are his epistle, read and known of all men. And so they were the examples here to the believer. It says in the second chapter there that, I'll just read three verses there, but maybe four, that brings us out. Seventh verse, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail of laboring day, night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God, and ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly, unblameably, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And so they had a positive influence on these young believers. And the young believers looked to these ones for direction. And it's nice that we ourselves can have some positive testimony for young believers. Not only young believers, but all believers. We have a testimony. But they had a testimony not only within, like those that had accepted the Lord, but also without, the way they behaved themselves. I'm sure because of their conduct, many that heard the gospel believed it, and they were turned to God. And so a lot to do in these with Thessalonian saints here in these chapters we're reading is about the conduct of those that were preaching the gospel.
I think in that regard too, it's helpful to remember, as was mentioned, this is the first epistle, and they didn't have any New Testament teaching before this, really. Nor did they have any way of getting New Testament teaching at that time, except through the apostle, did they? And that's what it says in chapter 2, in verse 13. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And so this was the first time, other than Old Testament scriptures that might have come maybe from the synagogue, that they would have heard the word of God. And they got that instruction directly from the teaching of the apostles. And that wasn't going to be enough, was it? It needed to be put in writing. And so I think that's what we really have in the second verse. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Now he's putting it down. This letter is written to them. Follow up those things that were said before so that they would have it in writing. And having it in writing then would be part of that abounding more and more, wouldn't it? We take up these truths of God, we read them, we enjoy them, and it has a cleansing effect. If we just hear it once and walk away, it has an effect too, but it loses it after a time. And so they were put down this way, and they got to enjoy them again. Just another verse in that regard, in the second epistle, it says in chapter 2 and verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," that word should be instructions if you look at the JND translation, "which ye have been taught." Whether, and I believe that really corresponds to the word that we have in our verse, because that is what here? Chapter 4 and verse, it's commandments, but charges, I think, is the word that Mr. Darby uses. So here in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's the traditions or instructions, charges. I think it's the same idea. "Which you have been taught, whether by word..." That's the word of the apostle when he was there. That's how they first received the word of God. And that was going to pass away. Or our epistle, that's what would remain. That's what we still have today. And so we can take up that which came to their benefit and passed away when the word ceased to be remembered. But the part of it that the Spirit of God wanted retained for them and for us today, we have here in our hands.
Looking at the verse that was read to us in the previous meeting from 2 Thessalonians 2, God hath from the beginning, verse 13, 2:13, "from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit." The first work of God in your soul was to impart life by the power of the Spirit of God, and it separated you right then from everyone else in this world that does not have life. It separated you to God, made you His. It set you in a special a place and standing before Him, sanctified. And then we get in Hebrews 10, we've been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. That work of the cross has set us apart for God for a holy purpose. And He does not want to wait till heaven to have us that way. He does not want to wait. We say, "Oh, it can wait." He says, "No, it can't. I want you holy for me now." And so the Thessalonians had been instructed in many truths, truth of election taken up, and other things. But it wasn't just for the purpose of giving them information. It was so that they might have a practical sanctification in their lives, that he might have them for himself as a holy people now. And the subject, as the chapter unfolds, is that there was the potential of going back to old habits that they had known as Gentiles and not known anything else. Fornication. Destructive of that practical sanctification. It dishonors God. And it defrauds man. Both ways. And so it was destructive of that practical sanctification, and that he might have them for himself now on this earth as his own, and enjoyment of that relationship.
I guess we can see the sanctification in three different aspects: all absolute, positional, and the Thessalonians had this sanctification. That is the thought in the book of Hebrews. Positional sanctification. As our brother has mentioned, we are set apart through the work of the Spirit of God, and that does not change, even though our state may change. Still, we are sanctified positionally by the work of Christ. Then there is the practical or progressive sanctification. The apostle is exhorting here. There's also relative sanctification. If a person is married to an unsaved partner, a believer married to an unsaved partner, you might call that provisional sanctification. Because although that person is not saved, he or she is in the place of privilege. This is spoken of in the nation of Israel as well. They're looked upon relatively sanctified from the nations of the world. But that doesn't mean that there is a divine life. So the apostle here is exhorting them, because of their background moral condition, that they lived in an unclean way, that this was not to be manifest anymore in their daily walk. They were now to display that new life that they had received. Holiness and sanctification basically means the same thing. And this is where the apostle exhorts them. Notice also in chapter 3, verse 2, establishing has to do with doctrine. Comforting or encouraging has to do with our practice. So both of those things are necessary. The doctrine, but the practical ramification also that goes with the doctrine.
The Lord always wants a practical answer to whatever position we've been given, doesn't he? A positional blessing. We'd like to work the practical reality out. We'll begin to work the practical reality of it out in our life now. Steve was saying the Lord would like our sanctification now. We see that in his prayer, John 17, where his heart is opened up in his prayer about us. We are those who the Father has given him. We're talking about election earlier. As he says in the beginning, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And that's us. This life is in his Son. And as the prayer goes on, we find that it's his desire that we be sanctified, set apart unto him more and more. Positionally we are, but he would like that practical answer to that position. So he says in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is, and again, verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He's our goal, isn't he? John said, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. The mark is the Lord Jesus. The mark is that glorified condition Bruce was mentioning with the Lord Jesus. So he sanctifies himself that we might be sanctified through the truth. And as we allow the truth, the Word of God, to work in our hearts, you know, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and discerning of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As we allow the Holy Spirit to have that effect on our hearts, to work in our hearts and set us apart more and more unto Him, that's His desire too. And just a quick thought on that other thought in this verse, this is the will of God. We sometimes wonder in our lives, gee, what would God's will be for me in this issue? And sometimes they're small issues, sometimes they're large issues. And we'd like to know, we wish we had a phone line to heaven sometimes, so we can ask God, what's your will in this area? Well, there's a number of places in Scripture, aren't there, where we have specific statements regarding His will. This is one of them. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Later on in the chapter it says, giving thanks for in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. You know, John taught that believing on Him is an ongoing thing, and that's His will, that we believe on Him. So, oftentimes in our lives, we have a question about what His will is. We want to be sure that we're doing what we do know His will is. These different statements that clearly tell us this is His will in general for us in our lives. And if we take up with that will and seek to do His will, then we shall know, as the Lord puts it in John 7. If any man will do His will, he shall know. So doing what we do know His will is often leads us to understand what His will is in other issues in our lives.
What Brother Bob was speaking of, about our heart being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's been mentioned that there's positional sanctification and then there's practical sanctification, but I think there's a third which comes between and is necessary. It's what I once heard a brother say, there's positional sanctification and there's dispositional sanctification. And what he meant was, your disposition has to be changed. And the Holy Spirit does that in our hearts, as our brother explained. That's necessary if we're going to have practical sanctification, because if we eliminate that step, it just becomes legalism. It's just cold separation, sanctification, call it what you want. But if there isn't the heart involved, and if that is not motivated by love for the Lord and His saints, notice in verse 6, he brings out the matter of defrauding your brother as a motivation. And it's beautiful because he's not basing it so much on something legal as it is, it's not love. It's not love to defraud your brother. And so the heart has to be sanctified, positionally sanctified, and then through the Holy Spirit, our heart is sanctified. That will result in practical sanctification that God wants to see.
Stephen mentioned yesterday something that wasn't intuitive. And it's also not intuitive, as you say, brother, that love is the driver or the force behind holiness. And sometimes we may think that they to send us in different directions. But no, the power for holiness in my life practically is love. And these, our new nature that we have is characterized by love and by obedience. And John, who leaned on the Lord's bosom, was especially fitted of God to unfold the practical and positional sides of divine love and brotherly love. Not that he had an exclusive take on that. Peter speaks of it. The apostle speaks of it as well, of course. But it is a good thing to know that, as Ted and as Bob has laid out for us, it's not the flesh can't improve itself. And if the flesh is the source behind seeking a practical, holy life, it's going to come into a mess of things. The Galatians were guilty of not only falling back onto law for justification, but they were taking up the law as a way to seek to walk in this world in a way that would be pleasing to God. And both bring disaster. And love is the source, the power of holiness. Good to remember.
I have a question, Bruce. What you said there, not that I disagree with it, but I was thinking about how someone might ask, if it doesn't hurt someone, is it still sin? So you're bringing out here how love would prevent us from doing something that would hurt another. But if it's something that doesn't hurt another, could it still be wrong? And I know that's not what you're trying to say, but I just think of how in the world today, that's pretty much the standard of morality. Is if it doesn't hurt someone, then it's not wrong. So what would you say to that?
I remember Brother Ralph Reed Sr. telling us a story. And I think he witnessed it, but I'm not sure. But in the days when elevators were run by a person, there was a man who was an elevator operator. And a bunch of businessmen got into the elevator. And one of them told a lewd joke. And they were all laughing and chuckling. And they looked at the elevator operator. And they said, "What, you don't think that's funny?" He said, "I walk in the presence of God." I've often thought of that. And I think it goes back to what Brother Ted had said, that we are to be imitators of God. The standards of this Western world are just swirling down into utter depravity in those of us are in our lifetime. There's nothing new under the sun, but in our experience in the Western world, down it goes. But what God hasn't changed, what is pleasing to Him hasn't changed. We are imitators of God. We let the results, by the grace of God, be what they may with respect to others. I don't know if that addresses the question.
In terms of other people, what did the first sin in the garden hurt? I think the answer is everyone.
So with this sin that's taken up, there are those two sides. God is dishonored and man is defrauded. Both are true. And so in every sin, there is that aspect of God is dishonored. Whether or not man is defrauded or not, or whether another is hurt, God is still dishonored. And it breaks that enjoyment that He wants of us as a sanctified people here in this world for Him.
And so it says, all the law is summed up in, so love the Lord thy God, and thy neighbor as thyself. So that takes care of God being dishonored and man being defrauded.
In 2 Corinthians 5, Apostle Paul, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Constraineth us to do what? Constraineth us to act in a way that's pleasing to Him. It doesn't say the love for Christ constraineth us, but the love of Christ. It's his love, the enjoyment of it in our souls, ought to have an effect on our lives. And it's not a legal thing.
Right.
We enjoy his love for us, and in response, we can show our love for him by doing that which is according to his will. And there are some things that are very clear. I think of the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and so on. And then he says what the Lord told him, this do in remembrance of me. There's no question about what the Lord desires for us. And I just find that interesting that the Apostle Paul, he got that instruction, or shall I say commandment, directly from the Lord. It wasn't some of the apostles like Peter or John that was there at the supper that told him what to do, but it was the Lord himself. And so that is, in a sense, I believe, a commandment. And in verse 2, we've read, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, we can look to the Lord as to where he would have us to observe his supper, and I believe it ought to be at his table. And the Lord gives us instruction about where that is too. But some things aren't, you might say, in black and white, and they're that which God gives us to exercise our hearts and to cause us to look to him and to his word as to what he would have us to do. But when he says, this do in remembrance of me, well, there's no question about the fact he would have us to observe his supper.
Practical sanctification, which we're talking about, the Lord talked about it in John 17. And just look at that for a moment. John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. This is what we have in Thessalonians, was through the word of the disciples. They didn't have all the truth that we have. The only truth really that they had was what the disciples brought them. And so they didn't know what was required of God for their walk after they got saved. They didn't really know what God required of them and what sanctification was really. But the disciples behaved themselves in such a way as that would show these young believers how to possess their vessel in the sight of God. They acted in such a way that these young believers saw what practical sanctification really was. They were the examples to them. And this is advice for us, is it not?
Ben took us back to 2 Thessalonians, where he nicely pointed out the instruction by word and then by epistle. But there's another avenue that we as the children of God learn things, and that's what we get as we move on in the chapter, which I think we need to do. Down in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So it wasn't that he had to give them a commandment, though he certainly wanted to add fuel to that fire, that they would abound more and more. But the new life characterized by love.
And so, interestingly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter rehearses this same line of things, a similar line of things, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto one feigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again." And so this was something that came, you might say, in part of that life that is received, as John develops in his epistle, of love and of obedience. And it's so interesting to me that the apostle could say, God is teaching you in your life. You're taught of God to love one another, even as you do.
I think that's brotherly love and divine love. I've been wondering how you would define that. Divine love doesn't find its object in the person. The expression of the divine life. What is the difference between brotherly love and divine love? Divine love is that which is from God, isn't it? It's His own nature manifest, and it has as its object, or it simply is directed towards its object without anything on the part of the object. And that is something that we all have from Him. Brotherly love is a different thing, where it shows out the affection. It might be similar in many respects, but it shows affection one to another. It's a result of divine love. But my thought in those two is that they both have one thing very much in common. They both come from God, and they're part of the life that Bruce was mentioning. And I think it's really important to see that. If you go to 1 John 4, Brother already quoted this, but I just want to look at it. 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God." And so there's an exhortation to do it. And yet that is only really to carry it out fully in practice. It is not an exhortation that love should be there to begin with. Because the next verse goes on to say, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And so this love, divine love, this would be that other form that you mentioned, is just there. It's part of the life that we have. We get it from God. We're born of God. We have that. And the same thing is true in our verse about brotherly love. It doesn't have to be taught, because God teaches it. And I've mentioned this before, but I found it very helpful to think of this in terms of the lives that we know so well. When a baby's born, there are things you have to teach a baby. You have to teach it how to walk, how to talk, how to say please and thank you. This is not natural to the life that we're born with. But some things you don't teach a baby. You don't teach it to breathe. You don't teach it to cry when it's hungry. You don't teach it to be hungry or to eat. All of these things come with the life. And if you find those things missing with a baby, then it's very questionable whether that baby's alive, isn't it? The same with this subject when it comes to love. Whether brotherly love or divine love, it belongs to the life that we have. And if it's not manifest in a person who says, "Yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I follow Him," then it seriously calls into question whether that person is a believer at all. And it's a good question, something to ask. What do we do? There is the exhortation to go on, let brotherly love continue, love one another. We saw that. The exhortation is needed. But if it's completely absent out of my life, then it's a good question. Am I the Lord's or not? Because that's something that belongs to the life that I have from Him. It's like a practical,
practical thing, isn't it, to have brotherly love. The source is divine love, springing up into everlasting life. It can't be quenched. We can't blame God because we don't have brotherly love one towards another. We can't blame the divine love that we received in the new nature for the way that we treat one another. That's a practical thing that we need to develop. And we may not show brotherly love for all sorts of reasons. You know, some very small little insignificant thing, we may not show that brotherly love to the person. But that's ourselves. That's something in ourselves that needs to be judged and dealt with. That's not from God. Divine love is unconditional. It flows out from God. We have that in the nature that He has given to us.
I was going to go back just a little bit. I know we spend a lot of time on sanctification. I was thinking more of the practical walk of it. Here, perhaps for the benefit of some of the younger one, sanctification simply means setting apart. So we have a lot of thought before us already. But sanctification, we're told to be, we're sanctified, we're set apart. So think about if you have a set of dishes sitting there, after you wash it, and I don't mean in the dishwasher, after you wash it, do you put it back under the dirty pile? We set it apart, don't we, on the clean side. And then here the chapter tells us, too, that sanctify, but then there are a lot of moral evils. So we talk about abstain from fornications. It talk about abstain from all these sexual immoralities and thoughts. And we are in a society today that sometimes is very difficult to avoid them. But Scripture speaks strongly to us to abstain from all that because we have been sanctified and we're not to defile ourselves from it.
Having a purged conscience through the work of Christ is something that the believer always has. A purged conscience because it depends upon the finished work of Christ. But not every believer has, and ourselves included, has a good conscience. You can have a purged conscience and yet not have a good conscience because you're not walking in self-judgment. You're not keeping that old nature in the place of death. There's an overcomer mentioned in overcoming 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So the exhortation here is to keep the old nature in the place of death. God has put it there. But we are exhorted, commanded, to keep that old nature in the place of death where God has put it and not allow it to act. That's the overcomer's crown, you might say.
I hope we leave time to get to verses 13 through 18. I just say that so that if we have comments about the next two verses, we need that.
Well, verse 11 would be a little warning because we don't want to let brotherly love and the practical display of affection and going on together in the assembly spill over into a involvement in others' affairs that we really shouldn't be in. And if we do that, it really comes from an assumption in ourselves that we're more spiritual or we know more or we're more holy. Therefore, we've got the right to step into your circumstances and sort of rearrange things for you. That's not brotherly love. That's going beyond it. And so there's a timely warning there. And we need that as well as the Thessalonians. And it's in all things, right, we can step off into a ditch one side or another, and the intent of the Lord is to keep us on that straight and narrow.
So not only would we keep ourselves out of mischief by not, the Lord doesn't want us, you know, new converts hanging around the street corner talking about the Lord all day long. He wants us to be working and taking care of business and supporting ourselves and our families so that we're not a bad testimony to the world. And I know when I was in school, I was a little older and I was working to put myself through. I didn't have much time, and I met some new believers, and we met at lunch, and the conversation would go on for hours, and I had to say, "Brothers, I can't do this. I got to get to class, and then I got to get to work afterwards to pay for this situation." So then we moved it to an evening meeting there. But the world is watching, and it's good for us to put our head down and be about our business, as you say. Not overly interject ourselves into the personal or family lives of others, huh?
That's verse 12. You're talking about, I think, walking honestly, yes, towards them that are without. And so there were those there in that place that already had a difficulty with this, and it got worse. And the second epistle addresses this further, doesn't it? They even went from house to house being busybodies and not working, and so this had to be taken up even more sternly later on in the second epistle.
Just to share an anecdote from when I was young, I remember as a boy I had been saving my allowance for quite some time, and there was what to me was a very large sum saved up, and I went to my mom and I told her, "You know, I think I better spend that, because if the Lord comes and I haven't spent it, then I'll miss that opportunity." And I just think of that in the context of what he says here. He gives this warning to be steady, to quiet, and do your own business right before introducing the truth of the rapture. And I think it was a guard, perhaps, against them of abusing the truth of the present hope of the church, that they wouldn't see the fact that they could be taken up at any time to be with the Lord as an excuse for some kind of laziness on their part. So that truth of the fact that we can be taken at any time to meet the Lord in the air is not to lead to laziness on our part.
Well, Paul the Apostle, I suppose, was the greatest example of this. If I think of his life, he says in this very epistle, he was working day and night that he might not be chargeable to them. When he slept, I don't know, but he plied the canvas. He was a tent maker by profession, and he knew his trade well. And he worked at making tents. I suppose Silvanus with him, maybe, and then probably preached the gospel at night. What a marvelous example of devotion to the Lord.
When we go into verses 13 through 18, as the brother mentioned, brings out the truth of the rapture, I love to think of this as a, when you have two parts that make a whole, and when you put them together, they sort of interconnect and one fills the spaces in another. And the scripture that does that with this scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 51 through 52, 51 and 52, and they're like an interlocking, they're like interlocking scriptures which give you the whole picture. In our chapter, you don't get us being changed. In 1 Corinthians 15, you don't get us being taken up. But these are speaking of the same event that happened at the what's called the last trump. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "In a moment, the twinkling of an eye." And I think sometimes that is referred, the rapture will happen that way. But that's not what this is saying. It's saying we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that doesn't mean the rapture won't happen that fast, but that twinkling of an eye, the context of it, is our being changed. And the reason is because when the dead in Christ rise, it's at that very same instant that those who are alive and remain get changed. It happens in the twinkling of an eye, instantly. As they rise with new bodies like the Lord had in his resurrection. Well, what about those that haven't died? They are instantly changed to be the same way. And now we're all in the same condition, and we're all taken up together to be with the Lord in the air. So to get the whole picture, we've got to put these two scriptures together.
I believe the portion here, too, is answering that question about those who have gone before, those who are asleep in Jesus, what's going to happen? So we were to read verse 15 there again. It says, For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are... I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Now you can think of them in a sense. He finished his sentence. He's speaking about those who are asleep in Jesus. He said God will bring with them when the Lord comes. Now, if you were to turn to the new translation, you'll find that verse 15 on to the end of the chapter is in the bracket. So as if he was, by the way, I'll tell you a little bit more of what's in between. Those who are asleep in Jesus, yes, he said he's going to, God will bring with them. But then the truth that we have already mentioned, the two parts, is bring out clearly here as if it was a parenthesis. So he tells them that again. It says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Oh, how wonderful it is. And we'll see that the Lord himself, so the three things that happens in verse 16, it says, the Lord himself. The Lord's not going to send somebody to come and snatch us away. No, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Not just descend from heaven, with a shout. Isn't that nice that he is coming with that welcoming shout? And then the voice of the archangel. Oh, he came, he descended, he shouted, and then the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, as if that assembling shout with that trumpet telling us, then he explained that the dead in Christ shall rise first. To answer that question, and our brother is so right that it didn't tell the whole story because it's not the story here, not the whole story. So the story get completed in 1 Corinthians 15 to let us know more of that. So now we know what happened to the dead in Christ, and we which are alive. And that speaks to all of us in this room right now, too, regardless of our age, isn't that we are alive. What happened? We may not go through that article of death. How wonderful it is that some may be here in the 80s, 90s. They may not go through the article of death, for we will be caught up together in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And as if that wasn't enough, he said, now you take these and you comfort one another with these words. The Lord's coming for us is so important to our Christian life and Christian walk.
It's a shout that only believers will hear, isn't it? The world won't hear that shout. If you're in your sins here today, and you stay in your sins and that shout's given, you won't hear it. But those that have put their trust in Christ will hear it, and all those in the grave will hear it. John's Gospel, chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And so we will hear that shout when the Lord Jesus gives it. And so it's a good thing to remember that that shout is not going to be for everyone, just for the believers.
I think it's heartwarming, as our brother pointed out, that it's the Lord himself that's coming for you and for me. Now this indicates to us the value that he places on you and me. And I remember I looked to see who it was that would welcome or meet visiting dignitaries to the United States. And most of the time, I believe it was an ambassador. And I tried to find out one time when the President of the United States actually met somebody that was coming to visit. And I found there was a time, I believe it was Diem, he was head of state there, Vietnam, he was coming here to this country, and I believe it was Eisenhower that actually went to the airport to welcome this man. And I thought to myself, this is quite remarkable that only one time, as far as I could tell, the president met somebody that was coming to visit. But when the Lord comes, he's coming himself. And this to me is so heartwarming, and I'm sure it is to each of us.
What is the voice of the archangel?
You mean the Old Testament saints?
That's what I've been taught, and I was waiting for comments, but that the voice of the archangel would be something that the Old Testament saints would recognize. And that's a nice thought, because it gives us the thought that this event is going to call all the saints from all the from the Old Testament and the New, all the saints. And it's one event, but they're all going to hear it in a way that they recognize it, so call us all up together. But
let's give you another thought.
Good.
The voice of power. In Thessalonians, it's those that are in Christ, which is only the church. In Corinthians, it's they that are Christ, and it would take in all. So I think the focus here is more specifically on the church. It's a local assembly he's taking up in their sorrow over those who are waiting for the Son of God from heaven but died. They're asleep, they're not dead. And by the way, when he comes, they're coming with him, and oh, you are too, and this is how it's going to happen. And the focus is the hope of the church. Corinthians takes up a broader sphere, I tend to think, and they that are Christ. But go ahead, Tim, if that needs correction.
I agree with that. I was just nodding yes, Steve.
It's helpful to think of the resurrection in the ways that has been put before us in the scriptures. There's the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. There's the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The resurrection of life or of the just includes what we have before us in this chapter. And it's also called the first resurrection. The first resurrection has several installments, if I could put it that way. The first installment has already taken place. It was a group of one. It was the man, Christ Jesus, who was raised out from among all the rest of the dead. And he is there in heaven as a glorified man. He has already been raised. He has a body. It's a glorified body. The second installment of the first resurrection is what we have between 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ, all the men and women of faith, we which are alive and remain, caught up together with them, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Resurrection has to do with the body. Those that are asleep in Jesus, they are conscious. Their soul is with the Lord and spirit. But they have no body. They're unclothed. But at this moment, they are going to be clothed upon. Mortality swallowed up of life. And they will have a changed, glorified body. The last installment of the first resurrection occurs during Daniel's 70th week. When before judgment falls upon this world, and before the Lord comes out of heaven with 10,000s of his saints, he's not going to leave those behind, those suffering saints who have died for the testimony of Jesus and denying the mark of the beast and so on. And those ones who have been martyred will be raised up too. And that will conclude the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just. Blessed are they that are part
of that resurrection. Blessed are you and me that we have that hope before us even tonight.
It's important to see that it is not a new body. That sometimes is spoken about, but the body that we shall have, a glorified body, the same body, but transformed into the likeness of Christ, apart from the scars. So, really, there's no believer yet really in the glory, because to be in the glory is to have the glorified body. And those of our brethren who have passed through the article of death do not have a glorified body. Their spirit and soul is consciously in the enjoyment of Christ, but their body is in dust. But when the Lord comes, that dust will be resurrected, and it will be transformed into a body of glory like Christ.
I think it's significant, too, that when we're caught up, it tells us here, we are caught up together with them, that is, the dead in Christ. In fact, the second coming of Christ has an impact on the dead first. And the concern was that the dead are going to miss out, but it all happens, you know, in a moment, a split second, if you could put it that way. But here's the point. When we are caught up together with them in the clouds, is it to go to heaven? No, it says here to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be in heaven? No, it says so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's the person of Christ, I believe, that engages our hearts here.
The rapture is the crowning act of the work of grace in our souls. And it is the power of God raising us into the place that our brother spoke of earlier. Them he justified, them also he glorified. And it's going to finish that work. And it's going to bring it. The gospel would be missing something completely if it were not for the truth of the rapture. It closes the whole thing.
We sing 244. 244. The days and nights are gliding past. Soon shall be heard the trumpet's blast, which wakes the sleeping saints. The dead in Christ in glory rise, when we with them shall reach the skies where Jesus for us wait. Hymn 244. That bright and blessed.